If you open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, there won't be very many more times I'll say this text, but it's so important, it's such a crucial text that we must spend the weeks necessary because there's such a vital need for salvation. The reason for salvation is there's such a very present reality of sin, and we must know how to deal with sin if we are to have the full blessedness that God wants us to have of our salvation. What we've seen in chapter 3, verse 28 is that Christ forgives all sin. He will forgive all sin that takes place in any believer's life. We've already seen in the past, however, that there are sins He won't forgive. He won't forgive the unbeliever, and especially He won't forgive those who commit the unpardonable sin. He is willing to forgive any sin. However, He is unwilling to forgive that sin. But this morning we're focusing for the second week on the reality that when sin is present in a Christian's life, it has a dreadful impact. In fact, it could be very similarly described to the human predicament known as paralysis. Now, most of us have never been physically paralyzed, as with a stroke or an accident, some type of a severance of the nerves or whatever. But many of us have been paralyzed in other ways. Think with me about how you felt if you were ever paralyzed by fear. You see the red light going like that behind you on the freeway, and you look down and you see, yeah, that's me he's after. Or you're, paralyzed by grief when you see the ambulance going and is stopped at your house and it was your family that was struck with tragedy. Whatever it is, fear, grief, pain, or even physical disorder, causes a paralysis. And that's much like what sin does in our spiritual lives. And in a moment, I'm going to rehearse for you that list. But I was thinking of how paralysis gripped me 12 years ago this week. It was in southern Poland. In fact, in the hometown of the Pope, Krakow. And we had been praying and ministering for months, hoping to make this delivery of 3,000 Bibles to one of the most difficult places we ever took Bibles. It was a central courtyard of a very high-rise Polish apartment complex. They never thought of looking where we put the Bibles. In the maintenance shed where they kept the trash, there was a room that a Christian had found that could hold thousands of Bibles that no one ever looked in. And so after much prayer, we drove from Switzerland to Poland with 3,000 Bibles. A team of six, we only would have 5 minutes to deliver them because there was a certain time when that place was open just after midnight. I was the driver, and I knew my heart would pound a lot, but I never knew what would happen that night as I did just what I'd been trained to do, pulled up the hill, turned off the lights, turned off the gas, the ignition, and looked in my rearview mirror and started backing up with the motor off through a little archway into the courtyard of this apartment building. The other five on the team each had several hundred Bibles jammed up in bags under their chins, ready to jump with the back doors open of the van. One thing we hadn't rehearsed was the fact that, unknown to us, on that night, it was trash night. And all of the trash barrels were stacked up in that archway. And as I backed through at midnight in the darkness, with nothing but a little hole in my rearview mirror to aim for, and with all the men sitting on the back gate with their bags of Bibles ready to run them into this room, we hit the trash cans. The loudest crash and rolling and thumping and everything. And that's when all of our hearts were just paralyzed as I put on the brakes and looked up. Hundreds of windows going up for 12 stories, balconies out from all of them, lights turning on everywhere, and we just couldn't move. And I looked through the rearview mirror, and then I turned around and looked, and the men wouldn't even get out of the car. They were just standing with their Bibles, paralyzed by fear. Fear of what? Fear of capture, fear of imprisonment, fear of whatever the Polish authorities might do. But though they had a marvelous mission for God to accomplish, though they had Bibles that people would weep to receive, though they had the power of God dwelling within them. They were paralyzed. They couldn't move. Scriptures teach us that sin paralyzes us. Let me share with you what the Scriptures tell us about that. Peter said that sin will paralyze our prayer life in 1 Peter 3:7. Paul said that it will paralyze us from the race. In fact, if you remember last week, I told you in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, it says that sin will cause us to be disqualified from the race. And Paul said, I don't want to be. I don't want to get out of my lane. He says, I don't want to lose. Be well done. Paul also said that sin would paralyze our usefulness. We would not be a vessel fit for the Master's use in 2 Timothy 2:21. He also said that it would hinder our growth. It would stunt us as water or light removed from a plant would cause it not to be able to grow and to wither. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3 that sin hinders growth. And perhaps what's even more grievous than hindered growth is, he also told us, fifthly, that sin would paralyze and grieve the God who loves us so, as it says in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Sin also breaks fellowship with God, 1 Corinthians 10:21. Last week we looked at that. The unbroken communion he wishes for us to constantly have with him, sin knocks that off. Why? Why would God allow all these dreadful paralyses to take place in our life? To ever remind us that he is holy, and that he does not tolerate sin, that he does not allow sin to be present in our life on any type of sustained basis, because he has made the provision not only for total cleansing, not only for total forgiveness, but for us to walk in overcoming power. Does that mean we ever live without sin? No. Does that mean we're ever eradicated, as some denominations teach? We recently met a woman who told us that she was eradicated. And we said, but what about the reality of the Bible saying that we're all dreadfully sinful? Well, she got upset and said, I am not dreadfully sinful. And I thought, if you're eradicated, how could you get upset? How could you show that anger and that pride of anybody saying that you're wrong? The Scriptures tell us that we are sinners, all of us, and sin breaks our fellowship with God. David said in Psalm 51:12 that sin will paralyze our joy. It said that when he was living in sin, not only was he feeling the dreadful physical effects of his sin as he was hiding and covering up for his murderous, adulterous, ongoing, but his joy was sapped. Psalm 51:12, he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. His joy was robbed. His joy was paralyzed because of sin. It's much like the red lights on the dashboard of cars that light up to warn of things. The paralysis of the spiritual life is a warning that we are entering into a place where we're headed for far worse than just joy being taken away. David also said that sin stifles our praise in Psalm 33:1. It says praise is fitting for the upright. That means it's unfitting for those who are not upright and are not living pure and holy lives. Jeremiah also says in Jeremiah 5:25 that sin withholds God's blessing. Not only does it block our prayers, block our communion, rob us of joy, keep us from growing, but even those abundant, overflowing blessings that God wishes to heap upon us, it withholds his hand of blessing from our lives. That's paralysis. But much like that night, the real fearful thing was not just interrupting everyone's night's sleep. It wasn't just waking people up. It was what would happen when they saw what we were doing. And similarly, sin will block our prayers. Sin will inhibit our spiritual life. But I shared with you from Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says that sin invites God's intervention into our lives. You see, God wishes to convict us at all times of any time we're straying from His way, any time we're choosing to sin, or any time we unintentionally sin. He convicts us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that if we sin, and if we persist at all in that sin, that it invites God's direct intervention into our lives. And He, much like a father that sees a child going in a way that's going to injure that child, will intervene. And will intervene severely if it's a willful and rebellious act. But finally, Paul and the beloved Apostle John say the last and most crucial point that we wish to look at this week. That sin doesn't just paralyze the spiritual life, and it doesn't just invite God's chastening, but sin in a believer, a born-again believer, a saint's life, sin threatens their continued earthly existence. You say, that's pretty harsh. Well, let's look at that. Let's look back at 1 John chapter 5. Turn back to 1 John from Mark's Gospel almost to the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. We're going to look at several passages, this being the first this morning. And 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 is just an echo of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, and just what it said in other portions of the Scripture. But it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he'll ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. In other words, if you see a brother or sister that is just getting involved and they're perhaps they've left the fellowship and they're tasting of sin and they're greatly convicted and greatly under God's chastening, we are all to pray, and this is all a part of church discipline, to go after them, to seek them, to pull them back. However, the verse does not conclude with that thought. It says, there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. What is that sin? That sin is the persistent, unrepentant seeking by a believer of rebellion against God. What's rebellion against God? Last week we saw that it's conformity to the world. It's kind of a hard thing to describe, but you're very aware of it if you're involved in it. It's just a growing looking at where this world system is headed and wanting to as much as possible align with it in dress, in attitude, in behavior. And it's no longer being a pilgrim, no longer being a stranger, no longer being an outcast. It's being accepted, it's being welcomed, it's being a part of where this world is headed in its destruction. But it says here that those that pursue this course too far pass a line. Remember in the 60s and the height of the Cold War, they used to have the fail-safe system where the bombers and the missiles could never be launched in a mutual exchange with the Soviets and cause a nuclear holocaust. But I remember the great book written about the bomber that went too far and it crossed the line of no return. And much as that bomber, and you remember the book, blew up Moscow in the book, and then we blew up New York City to keep from a nuclear exchange, that event reminds us that even in the most well-planned, there's a line that can be crossed that you can't go back over. And the Scriptures say in 1 John 5:16, as well as Revelation 2, and you can turn there now, that there is a line that God has drawn in a believer's life where He won't let them go beyond that. He won't let them persist in sin, whether it be as the sin of conformity to the world and bringing the world in and the defilement of the family and the total rejection of the covenant of God by that behavior, whether it be that, or if it be the sin that we're going to look at this morning. Revelation chapter 2, starting down in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Balaam, what an interesting figure. Many months ago, we studied this passage in depth. I won't rehearse that study, but Balaam basically was a prophet for hire. He wanted to die the death of the godly, but he wanted to live the life of the ungodly, is basically his life. He even said that. He says, let me die the death of the godly, but he sure didn't want to live it. and so he wasn't afforded the luxury of dying the death of the godly. But how he found he could destroy, because it says here, who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Israel, in its day, following the Lord under Joshua and Moses, were invincible. They were totally God's force that he was using for his plan. But Balaam found a little chink. And that little chink was one of the most gripping sins that can take a person and pull them away from God's holiness and presence. I'll read to you. John mentions it. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. This morning I'd like to share with you that a sin unto death that's very clearly described in the Scripture is the sin of immorality, of fornication, of adultery, of uncleanness. Let me read to you some definitions, because God's Word tells us over and over again that there is a sin that leads to death, and that is unrepentant sexual sins. Sexual sins are biblically defined as, number one, fornication, any sexual contact outside of marriage, period. Any type of sexual contact outside of marriage, and by the way, by marriage, I mean the one you're married to, is fornication. Not the one that you're going to be married to someday. Not the one you hope maybe to marry, that you try out. Only with the one you're married to is any type of sexual contact allowed. Now, that's totally and radically against our world. 54% of the babies, according to the USA Today, that were born in 1990 were born to people that weren't married. Half plus of the children born in America in 1990, which was an unusual year, were illegitimate. Now that means that people were involved in fornication to produce those children. If that's not a very widespread problem, then we don't have any problems. People have learned to play with sin. People have learned to not be afraid of the results of sin. There's another word the Scripture described, that's adultery. And adultery is biblically defined as any mental or physical sexual contact with a person that you aren't married to. Now you say, mental? Yes. The Lord said, if you look at a woman that's not your wife, and if you would do something if you could, or if you wished you could do it, God says you've already committed adultery in His sight, in your heart. And that's why it's so important to understand that the roads that lead to this type of sin are so easily traversed upon. You turn on the television, and there's not one proper relationship that's ever shown in that medium that I can think of when it comes to the moral realm. Every single thing is perverted. It's always contrary to God's eternal plan. People are always looking at someone else's wife, or always living with someone, or always lusting after them. There's another biblical word that we need to consider. It's the word uncleanness that shows up often in the Scriptures. And by the way, the Scriptures list off many times the sins of human beings. And what's so fascinating is, and we're going to look at them in just a second, that nearly in the front of the line every time except for once are sexual sins. You say, well, maybe you shouldn't talk about that. You know, I mean, you know, maybe some people would be a little offended or embarrassed. Well, if the Bible always lists them, and if it's the most prominent sin in the New Testament that's at the front of the list, and if it seems to be gripping our society, then it's time that Christians began to realize that we are slowly being wooed into an acceptance of promiscuity. Let me explain that with this last word. Uncleanness is any impure thoughts, deeds, pictures, sounds, movies, places that cause immoral desires and actions. Let me be very practical. The Bible says that I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Did you know it is sin for you, if you are a holy Christian, to look at someone committing adultery, to look at someone committing fornication, to look at someone that is improperly clothed. Did you know it's wrong to listen? I sat in a lot of car repair shops last week, and I was sitting there, and I rarely listen to the music of this age. And I listened, and I thought, they didn't say what I thought they said. So in rock music, they repeat it so many times. They did say that. And, you know, it was like a slap. And I listened, and they said it again. And I thought, how can a Christian listen to someone committing bestiality or fornication or adultery or sodomy? How can they listen to that? You say, well, I'm just, you know, it's the music. It peps me up. But your mind catches the words. And the scriptures say that uncleanness is to be in places. You know, the Bible says that that Lot was vexed just by living in Sodom. You know, and people go to places by choice. I used to work in Las Vegas. Now, that's one of the more godless places in the country, I'd say. And I had to work there. And I remember that it was a grief to my heart. I felt like Lot every time I walked into Caesar's palace and saw the perversion of the people that prey upon the lusts of human flesh. How sad. You know, I would say that any Christian that by choice goes to places like that, the places of the night, the movies, there's rarely a PG-13 movie. Only brief nudity. I noticed in the paper last night, because I was studying for this morning, I read over the movie reviews. It's PG-13. Only brief nudity. Only brief allusions to sexual activity. Did you know that the Bible says that holy Christians don't even have brief exposure to that type of stuff? It's uncleanness. And when they do, it leads toward mental acceptance. Turn back to Mark chapter 7 with me. This is pretty heavy, so I want you to see it's not 20th century heaviness. It's first century heaviness. Mark chapter 7, our Lord, the blessed, loving, positive Lord Jesus Christ, was very, very negative on a few points. Chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, verse 14, and summoning the multitude. See, he didn't think this was something that, you know, you just talked in private, quiet places. He got the whole multitude together, and he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." He says, "I'm warning you, you're headed for trouble." Verse 15, Mark 7, "There is nothing outside of a man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are that which defile the man." In other words, by just being around sin, it doesn't mean you're going to get sinful. Just because you might have a lost partner, a lost member of your family, just because you might go to a secular place. I went to Michigan State University. I was around the trash 15 years ago. I'm sure it's worse now. It doesn't mean that will defile you. It's when we let it in. And that's why most often, if we are aware that it's wrong, we avoid it. But if we have entered into a place where we're willing to be around it, whether sitting and watching the television hour after hour and seeing innumerable, not only blasphemous things, but immoral things, slowly it conditions us so things don't bother us. But the Lord said it's not when it's outside that it bothers you, it's when it gets in. And it comes out back out of you. It defiles you. Verse 16, "If a man has ears to hear, let him hear." And when leaving the multitude, he entered into the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach?" See, he was talking about food. The Jews were all wrapped up with what you could eat and what you couldn't. But Christ said, "I'm talking to you about something greater." Thus he declared all foods clean. By the way, if you want to have a verse for your Seventh-day Adventist friends, underline verse 19. There's no food that's unclean. Christians can eat pork. Christians can eat shrimp. There's no dietary regulations for the believer. It's coming back. A lot of conservative Christians are going back to the Mosaic legislation, and it's terrible. And what happens is people get up at seminars and they say, "It would be better for you if you didn't eat pork." And what happens is, for the well-meaning, holy, sensitive young Christians, they think that that's a law. Well, Christ declared, verse 19, all food's clean. There is no unclean food. But he was saying, now listen, this is where we need to get to, verse 20. That which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles a man. 21. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and fornication. What? Yes. It starts there. Now, in the first century, it was a little more difficult to get it. It was a little more difficult to fill your mind with that. They didn't have television. You couldn't sit in your house and have it brought right before you. They didn't have movie theaters that you could go and pay a dollar for the Disney movie and walk down the hall and go into the bad one. Because, you know, they're all on one hallway. You had to go out and seek it. And if you went out and sought it and let it start coming in, it would defile your heart so that out from you would proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries. But look what's right in the front. The first thing that our Lord keyed in on, impure uncleanness of thoughts, which bring forth fornication. Now, turn to another one, because I think a good one will be, how about Romans 1? Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see that it's not obscure. There are about 12 sin lists in the New Testament. We won't look at all of them. But I want you to see how the Lord looks at this and how clearly his teachings focus on this. Romans 1:24. Therefore, this is talking about, by the way, if you want to know ancient history, Romans 1 gives it. From creation to the present. And it talks about the fact that God created man at the highest peak and pinnacle. Right in the Garden of Eden, there was highly skilled artisans, craftsmen, musicians. If you look at the descendants of Adam and Eve, by the second and third generation, they're making musical instruments. They're building cities. They weren't building caves. They weren't grunting and groaning and sitting around campfires, painting on the walls. They were building cities right after creation. But where do we get to the cavemen and all the things that people think we started and rose from? Right here in Romans 1. It says, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their heart, verse 24, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Man began in the garden with the truth of God. Adam and Eve knew it. Cain definitely knew it, and he turned from it. And his descendants and the descendants of Adam and Eve turned from that truth. And look what they did. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. That's lesbianism in verse 26. Verse 27, in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. Couldn't be more clear. Sodomy is not an alternate lifestyle. It's a perversion. It's a dreadful sin. But how God loves the sinners and how he will redeem them and cleanse them and set them free. But as you can see here, and we'll turn to another and look at Galatians 5. I won't bore you with this because it is not a positive thing to look at these sin lists, but it is very important for us to do so. Galatians, that's going back toward Revelation where we're going to end up. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and what's first on the list? Anybody there yet? Immorality, right. What's first on the list in Romans? Indecent acts and thoughts. What did Christ say? Out of the heart proceed filthiness leading to fornication. You see, it's so easy for us to defile our bodies. Because of fallenness, because of depravity and sin, and Paul says immorality, impurity, sensuality, all of the pursuing after the lusts of the flesh. Back to Romans 21:8, or excuse me, Revelation. It's almost the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 8. And then we're going to be close to the end here. Revelation 21:8. This is our Lord in the new heaven and new earth talking about who's not going to be there. And it says in Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and immoral persons, guess what? Do you know why God is so strict and so severe in his punishment of sexual sins? Because people that are involved in it can't go to heaven. You say, uh-oh, if I commit that, I lose my salvation? No. But God begins to convict. And if you don't respond and you go back to it, whether it be mental fornication or physical fornication, whether it be mental adultery or physical, God will begin to chasten. And he will keep chastening. If there's no response, then look at Revelation chapter 2. I'll show you what happens. Revelation 2, back where we started, we will conclude. Because the second sin unto death is unrepentant sexual sin. And it says in verse 14, you have this teaching of Balaam. They're committing acts of immorality. You see the progression. Verse 14, they allowed false teaching in. They allowed themselves to be wooed into thinking it was okay to defile their bodies. Then they abandoned holy living because they weren't separate. They were going to those pagan idol feasts and eating the things sacrificed to idols. And that means nothing to us, but to them it was an orgy. They were going, and if you study the background, these people were not separating themselves from the worldliness. They were going to these parties where you would lay on a couch and gouge yourself. And at the end, they would have dancing women. And they were drunken, they were overeating, and they were involved in this horrible climate. And they were in those parties. And what were they doing in verse 14? They were committing acts of immorality. Look on down at verse 16. Verse 16 says, repent therefore, else I'm coming to you quickly and I'll make war against you. That's a warning, isn't it? Keep dropping down to verse 21. Another church, another problem. Verse 20 says, this Jezebel is leading people astray. That's false teaching. They are committing acts of immorality. They're eating things sacrificed to idols, the same thing. They were unseparated from the wickedness of the world around them. They were getting lulled in, pulled in. They were getting seduced. They were getting tempted. They were entertaining thoughts. They were not fleeing from sin. And before long, they were actually involved in acts of immorality. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. God is very patient and loving and gracious. She does not want to repent of her immorality. This is Jezebel, the teacher. Behold, verse 22, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. I'm going to increase the chastening. I'm going to make it worse. I'm going to make her afflicted. Verse 22, and those with her that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Verse 23, Revelation 2, and I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Very quickly, the scriptures tell us that we should flee youthful lusts. We should turn away from all forms of uncleanness. How can we implement this truth? You say, I'm defiled, or you say, I don't want to be defiled. That's the place all of us are. Either we have allowed sexual sin to defile us mentally or physically, or else we want to not let it. What should we do? I think there's some beautiful portraits, and I want to close with them. I don't want you to turn there, but I'd love for you to write them down. If you can't use them, someone else could. Genesis 39 is the chapter that talks about how to flee immorality. Joseph fled immorality. You ought to read that over, especially young people. I'm so thankful that my parents taught me, and long before it was ever even something I understood why, I knew the story of Genesis 39 down pat. And I never knew why Joseph went running out of that house until I got a little older, but I found out. And the scriptures tell us that Joseph fled immorality. Potiphar's wife practiced the direct method. She propositioned him in her room. And Joseph practiced the biblical method. He ran. And she was holding his clothes in her hand. She ripped them off of him. That's a very graphic and vivid scene. Another passage to write in tandem with that is 2 Samuel 11, because contrary to Joseph, who fled, David stayed. 2 Samuel 11 tells us that he noticed a beautiful woman, as he was walking around on his roof, looking down into other people's yards. You know, the king had the tallest house, and so he had a vantage point. And as he was looking around and surveying the kingdom, he noticed, and probably blushingly noticed, a woman taking a bath in her backyard. Now you say, what was she doing that? Well, I'm sure there was a little problem on her side, too. I'm sure she knew the king's balcony was overreaching her backyard fence. But he noticed, he watched, he enjoyed, he sought out, and he sinned. And I share with you, he paid for it dearly. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. David lost his son that he conceived through that adulterous relationship. He lost his standing as God's king for a while. He was in mourning, laying on the ground with his face in the dust. He got family strife. He had national calamity, great sickness, and finally, he got forgiveness. But what a price to pay for staying around sin. You know, there's nothing sinful about seeing something that's wrong and having a temptation. It's when you look the second time. It's when you stay. It's when you enjoy. It's when you receive it. It's when you long for it. Another beautiful passage to look at is Daniel 1, and read that through sometime and see that Daniel separated from the world with his Hebrew friends. And it said that they would not have any part of the Babylonian parties, their foods, what they did. At any price, they wouldn't. Daniel separated himself and said no. Judges 16 says that Samson is an exact opposite. Samson sought it out. He found sexual impurity by looking. Samson went down and it says he looked around and he found a prostitute, Delilah. Daniel would have nothing to do. He separated from it. Samson went out looking. And what did he do? He lost his honor. He lost his eyes. They were gouged out. Samson's were. He lost his health. It was broken. And ultimately, he lost his life.